Let's pray together. Father, we can picture Dale's daughter reaching her hand up and grabbing her dad's hand in the midst of a very fearful, insecure moment. And Lord, we can hear your voice, as you just said in Isaiah, speaking to us. You are mine. And yet at times it's hard to imagine why you would speak those words, why you would speak those words of us, when we so quickly reject your hand. We want to do it our own way. We want to prove ourselves. We kick into that fleshly confidence. And yet you allow us to be in difficult situations that demonstrate our own inability, not because you hate us, but because you love us. And you draw us back. And you fuel us with your love. And we pray that the passage we've come to now in Philippians would be a direct expression of your love as your Holy Spirit ministers directly to our hearts, that we would sense your hand being extended and that we would respond with humility and dependence. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. The passage we've come to this morning is a passage that is used in many lives on a regular basis. It is often quoted as a passage that has had a direct impact on the way people think and live. Let me just give you two quick examples that come kind of from the opposite directions. Last summer, on vacation, I was sitting at my parents' house with one of my brothers, Phil. Most of you don't know Phil, but his story is early on is very, very sad, very, very hard. Came from a home that was abusive, fractured, immoral. I mean, everything you can imagine. Drugs, crime, everything bad. And came to be a part of our family when he was 11, pulled out of his home by the state. And yet today, if you meet Phil, you would never know what he experienced. You would never guess. He loves his wife, his six kids. He's a youth pastor serving up in Maine. He coaches the local high school soccer team and is a happy man, full of joy. So last summer, we're sitting there, and I said, Phil, Tell me again, what is the deal with you? Like, how are you so happy? How are you not haunted by what went on in the past? And he kind of looked at me funny, like, duh, Peter, you should know better than. Like, and he quoted this passage that we're looking at today. Example number two. Jeremy Lin, you know, Lin Sanity, I think he's injured now, but Jeremy Lin, brilliant guy, graduated from Harvard, tossed from team to team, suddenly on the New York Knicks, just started putting up some amazing statistics, and everybody went crazy, and yet in an interview, he's sharing his story, and he quoted this passage. You know, forgetting behind, pressing on. He described how God had exposed the emptiness of his own glory, seeking his own glory, and what it means to press on toward the upward call of the prize. So here you have people coming, in a sense, from opposite directions. One coming out of deep hurt and pain and woundedness, one coming from success, brilliance, all this academic accomplishment and athletic accomplishment, both gripped by the truth of this passage in Philippians chapter 3. So if you're not there, turn to Philippians 3. If you're using the Seat Bible, it's page 981. And let's read it and try to understand what is so transformational about what Paul is describing here in verse 12 through 16. Not that I have already obtained this. And the this is referring back to the whole section in 1 through 11, specifically that I may know him in all there is to know about Jesus. The power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, experience all that Christ is and has done. I haven't obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Let's say that together. Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if anything of you, in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Key statement in this passage seems to be press on. You'll see it twice. Verse 12, I press on to make it my own. Verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize. He is, the word means to strenuously pursue, to relentlessly move toward an object, to push forward despite opposition. There is a past, present, and future aspect to this passage. And as I've been soaking in this passage, and I got a list of all the text in questions from last week, some of which, many of which, we did not have time to address. It's interesting that directly and indirectly, what Paul is talking about here addresses a lot of the questions that were asked last week. Let me just throw out three, a past one, a present one, and a future one. Past one, how do we break free from the failure, pain, and abuse from the past? Like for every story you could tell, like Phil's, you could still tell 20 that are the opposite, right? People who experience deep hurt and today, or abuse or sorrow, and today their lives are marked, defined by that past hurt. It is the most dominant thing in their head and heart, controlling their decisions. So how do we, Paul just seems like he just flies right through it. Like Phil did when he quoted, Peter, don't you know this? Forget the things that are past. Press on. Okay? That sounds too easy, right? I mean, that's story tale stuff. That's not reality. How do we break free? In the present, how do we not slip into fleshly confidence in the present? Remember, chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, well, the whole section, Paul is saying, reject fleshly confidence, rejoice in the Lord alone, don't slip back into thinking you can do this, or it's all about status and accomplishment, keeping the list, impressing other people. Don't go there. And yet, when we come to a passage like this, and I'm a doer, so when I read "press on," what am I thinking? Yeah, I can do that. Work harder. Come on. Jesus died for you. The least you could do is read your Bible more. Come on. You blew it last week. You're in church. Do better this week. Let's go. Get it together. Woo! You know that, and then before you know it, you're doing what? Like it's, you're back into this fleshly confidence thing. I can do this. So how in the world does Paul talk like this? Press on. Strenuously pursue. Push it out. And yet not do it in the flesh. Not be driven by a desire to push a little harder or make a difference in your own strength. Because for every model of sanctification there is, that's a press-on kind of model where it's like, you just push harder, try more, pray more, read more, witness more. For every model there is like that, there's the opposite, right? No, you ignorant fool. It's not try, it's trust. It's not run, it's rest. But how do you rest and press on? Like, that's what I don't get. It's like, okay, I can rest and I can run, but how do I rest while I run? Well, it's kind of like water skiing. You know, when you learn to water ski, they always teach you the little ditty. Do you know the little ditty? Put your knees to your chest, let the boat do the rest. You know, right? So you're in the water. Biggest problem with water skiing when you're first learning is you try to do it. Like the boat is too big for you to do it. So just keep your knees to your chest. You're in that squat position. And you let the boat just pull you up. But that's great when you're underwater. But like living your Christian life in the form of a squat. Like how do you live that way? So that's the question. Like how do I press on with the kind of energy that Paul is describing here? But not with a fleshly confidence. Third question is kind of a future question, and that is, how can we keep present failure, tragedy, and a sense of randomness? Do you know what I mean? Like, our Christian lives don't go the way we think they should go. Like, we think, now that I'm a Christian, there's going to be a beeline to heaven, and it's going to be a steady upward movement, this upward call. Like, we're just going to whoosh. And instead, we feel like we're doing circles in the wilderness. The terrain is looking familiar. We thought we defeated that sin, and it's back again. We thought we were over that, past that, done with that. And God says, no, let's go back in and learn that lesson again. And we're going around and around, and we're getting dizzy. How do we do that and not lose hope? Paul's been following Christ now for over 20 years. He's sitting in a jail cell, and yet he's saying things like, rejoice in the Lord, press on, forgetting the past, straining forward to the upward call of God. Like he's still excited. He's still full of joy and hope. Where does that come from? This passage seems to be describing a liberation from the past, a motivation for the present, and an anticipation for the future that we need. And one thing let's start at the end of the passage real quick, and then we'll go back and break it down. But you'll notice in verse 15, he is not saying that this is just my mindset. This is my story, and you non-apostles cannot think like this because this is too spiritual for you. No, he's saying, verse 15, let those of us who are mature, like any follower of Christ who is growing into maturity, is going to think this way. And if you don't think this way, if you're a child of God, he's going to reveal that to you. Like he's going to bring a sermon along, kind of like maybe this one. Or he's going to lead you one morning to be doing your Bible reading, thinking everything's cool, and all of a sudden to realize, whoa, I'm not thinking this way. Something's wrong. And there's a play with in the words there. Do you know in the original, that word mature in verse 15 is the same word as perfect in verse 12, which is pretty interesting. Paul is saying, hey, I'm not perfect. I'm not mature in the sense that you might think maturity is, but I press on. So now everybody who is really, truly mature is going to think this way. It's as if Paul is saying, one of the signs of maturity is that you know you're not. Do you see that? Like, if you came this morning with a sense that I'm not where I need to be, wow, that may be a sign that you're moving in the right direction. And if you came this morning with the sense that I'm good, like I'm good. Like I don't need anything today. I'm just doing church because my told me to, or because that's what I do on Sunday morning. Then we're praying God will reveal that to you. That's a problem. So let's try to say it in a sentence, and this is going to miss a lot. But try to boil it down. Mature Christians. Remember, according to verse 15. And by the way, verse 16 seems to be saying that don't minimize or trivialize what has been accomplished in your life. That sense that I got that. But mature Christians, here it is in a sentence, mature Christians know that their vitality, let me explain that one. What I mean by vitality is the energy to not be defined by the past, to press on in the present, and to stay on target with hope for the future. That energy, that vitality, flows from their identity in Christ. Say, where does that come from? Look at verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Do you see it? Christ Jesus has made me his own. Because Christ Jesus has made me his own, I can press on to make it my own. So it's my identity in Christ. It's the fact that God has spoken, like in Isaiah 45, and said, you are mine. You are mine. And Christ, those aren't just empty words. I mean, Christ gave his life to make that happen. It's not dependent on your fleshly confidence. It is an irrevocable covenant by the oath of God and the blood of Christ. You are God's. Christ has made me his own. And that relationship with God through Christ fuels me to forget what is past, to press on in the present, and to ultimately experience all that he has for me in the future. Look at the breakdown of this. It's basically in this passage he is describing things he has obtained and things he has not obtained. He says in verse 12, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. So what has Paul obtained? Christ has made me his own. Isn't that cool? Paul is not saying, hey, I was deacon of the month last month. How about that? I've been a Sunday school teacher for 30 years. How about that, huh? I planted 14 churches. I've got all these things on my spiritual resume. None of that. Christ has made me his own. That's it. That's it. Christ has made me his own. Here's arguably the greatest church planter in history saying, what have I obtained? I'm Christ's. That's it. Like, that's all you need to know. And it's not that he's oblivious to what God has done through him, because at times he will describe that to the glory of God. But right here, he is saying, if you want to understand what fuels me to press on, it is not having a map with all sorts of yarn and pins and accomplishments, and we've done this and this and this, so that fuels me to press. No, what fuels me to keep going is Christ has made me his own. There's no greater thing than that. That's what I've obtained. What have I not obtained? Verse 13, I have not fully made it my own. Like, I haven't embraced all of it. I haven't experienced all that God has for me to experience through Christ. So there's a gap between the inward call and the upward call. And what fills that gap between inward call, Christ has made me his own, and upward call, fully experiencing all that he has for me, is pressing on toward that goal. And what modifies that I press on, verse 13, is forgetting what lies behind, two things, and straining forward. So let's look at forgetting. Forgetting what lies behind. A lot of us are confused about what it means to forget. So remember this. Biblically, the concept of forgetting is not passive amnesia. Like, Paul is not saying, oh, I totally forgot that I planted a bunch of churches. Like, how did that happen? I totally forgot that you stabbed me in the back. Like, that just flew out of my head. No, it's not. It's not, see if this makes sense to you. It's not primarily conceptual, but actual in this sense. It's my present is actually defined not by what happened, but what Christ has done in making me his own. Like, let me illustrate that. Keep your finger here in Philippians 3, and let's jump back to Isaiah. Isaiah 26, if you're using a seat Bible, it's page 587. Isaiah 26. Isaiah 26. And I hate to do this, but we're just going to drop in the middle of this just to make one point and then jump back to Philippians 3. But Isaiah 26, verse 12, this is a passage I have been going back to over and over again for the last 4 or 5 months. Verse 12, O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all our works. Wow. O Lord our God, other lords besides you have ruled over us, but your name alone we bring to remembrance. They are dead. They will not live. They are shades, and you, if you like to mark your Bible, you could put on the margin there, shadowy ones, literally in the Hebrew. They are shadowy ones, these lords that used to rule over us. They will not arise. To the end, you have visited them with destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them. Now, when he says wiped out all remembrance of them, he's not saying that they can't remember who the Philistines were. Were there people named the Philistines who used to rule over? You know, he's not saying, Molech, I've heard that name before, you know? Babies in the fire, idol worship, I can't remember any of that. That's not what he's saying. It's not primarily conceptual. It's actual. These lords, these shadowy ones that used to dominate us, no longer dominate us. And how does that happen? Because we put in remembrance our Lord, the Lord. The Lord who has ordained peace for us. The Lord who has done for us all our works. Our Lord is Lord. So what defines our reality, back to Philippians 3, what defines the way we live day to day is the reality of who God is and what he's done. Not the hurt from the past. Not the shadowy lords that ruled over us, that dominated us and dictated our actions. We put the Lord in remembrance. So when Paul says in verse 13, forgetting what lies behind, he is not saying that he does not remember anything he did as a Pharisee. He just described some of that earlier in this chapter. He's not saying, I don't remember anything I've done since I've been a believer. He describes that in other places, being shipwrecked, in prison, churches planted, souls saved. It's not conceptual. It is actual. My today is defined by the love of Christ, not past hurt, not past success. Does that make sense? Forgetting what lies behind. Straining, end of verse 13, straining forward. Straining forward to what lies ahead. This word is very strong. It has the image of bent forward, hair blown back, hand reaching out. This is the part where I see words like this and I'm thinking, God, how am I at rest? Like if rest is just doing nothing, then Paul was not at rest. But biblical rest is not passivity. It's not even an absence of hostility, as Dale wisely told us, you can be in the storm and at rest. Remember Jesus sleeping in the boat? What a picture. Ben drew a quick image of this and described it as hokey. But this is just a glimpse of, you see, this is the runner. There's a straining forward, so he's not passive. He's not focused on past successes or past failures. The dominant theme of his life up there on the billboard is Jesus has made me his own, and that fuels him to press on toward maturity, press on toward the resurrection, ultimately press on toward Jesus. That's the whole point of the passage. The upward call of God in Christ Jesus is to experience all of Jesus. Like to make it my own, what he has, because he has made me his own. That's the image. He's not passive, but he's not frantic. So here's the question. Where does that come from? Do you want to know that? Like, where does that come from? And I had lists and charts and threw it all away. Even the Edwards illustration I was really excited about at the end, all going in the trash. I just want to tell one story Jesus told and try to summarize this with one point. I know it's not going to answer all the questions you have, but where does this come from? If we can get this one thing, then after that, Ben Arnold's going to come up and share a little of his story going through something very painful, and then how Christ making him his own, the work of Christ on the cross, fueled him to press on in the middle of this deep, deep struggle. And then we're going to respond with song, several songs, and then Ian Pruden's going to come and kind of tie that together with this theme of what does this look like if we are together on mission, pressing on. And tie that toward the future as well. How does that motivate us today? So, story. In Luke, but don't turn there. Just listen. Jesus told a story about a dinner. And the host of the dinner was named Simon. He was a Pharisee, apparently wealthy, had a big house, invited a bunch of folks. Jesus was invited. In that day, they had these low tables, different from ours, lots of pillows, and they would lean on one elbow, eat off the table, feet extended away from the table. So you imagine all these important people sitting around. Jesus was there. And then people from the streets could walk in and hang around the outside. It was not unusual. And sometimes they would be given a scrap off the table, and that was big time for them. But they were not to participate. So, formal gathering. Simon, you could imagine, was looking forward to having this prestigious teacher, Jesus, as a part of this meal. Everything was just right. And all of a sudden, the atmosphere changed. A woman of the city walked in. She was known as a sinner. She was a prostitute. She had a past. You could feel the tension in the room. But it gets worse. She doesn't just slink off into the corner in the shadows. She approaches Jesus. She's standing over Jesus' feet, and she just begins to weep. And the verb there is strong. I mean, tears just pouring out of her eyes, falling on Jesus' feet, the dust in his feet. There's little currents, streams of water flowing through the dust on his feet. And she's overcome with emotion, and she falls down on her knees, and she pulls her hair out, which you don't do in that society. That's scandalous. And she's wiping his feet with her hair. And everybody's frozen. The host is scandalized. Remember, you know, have you ever tried to plan things so everything goes perfect, and now all of a sudden this woman of the street is messing up my party? And he whispers to the person next to him, "If this man is a prophet, why doesn't he know what kind of woman is touching him? Jesus should have kicked her away. Get away from me, you sinner." But the look of Jesus is unlike any look this woman had ever experienced. She knew what the look of abuse was. She knew what the look of lust looked like. But the look of pure, strong compassion, love, overwhelmed her. And Jesus breaks the tension. He turns to Simon. Remember, the irony there is Simon secretly whispering to his table mate, you know, that if this man only knew that this woman was this kind of woman, questioning Jesus' understanding of the situation. Jesus knows his thoughts and says, "Simon, can I tell you a little story? Teacher, tell us." "There's a moneylender," Jesus says, "has two debtors. One owes him 500 denarii. A denarii is equivalent to about a day's labor. So you're talking about a year and a half of work. All the money you can earn for a year and a half. This debtor owes that to the moneylender. Another debtor owes 50 denarii. Even though the debts are different, their condition is the same. They both can't pay their debt. They're hopeless. And there was no bankruptcy back then. You lost everything. And the moneylender came and said to both debtors, 'You're forgiven. You don't owe me a dime.'" Jesus said he freely forgave them. So there were no strings attached. Just freely forgave them out of pure compassion. So then Jesus turned to Simon and said, "Simon, which one of those debtors will love more?" Simon answered rightly and said the one who was forgiven more. Right. And then Jesus compared Simon, this man who knows so much, this man who can critique and edit, analyze, successful, and yet has a very little sense of forgiveness and therefore has a very little sense of love. And then look at this woman who, in contrast to you, Simon, when I came in, you didn't wash my feet, you didn't pour any oil on me, you didn't weep over me. I mean, there's no strong sense of love. And yet this woman, and Jesus contrasts the two, and then he summarizes it this way. The one who is forgiven little loves little. Okay. So Jesus teaches that little forgiveness produces little love. Big forgiveness produces big love. So, and remember what love is biblically. Love is not just, you know, the Hollywood emotion passing wave of, I just love him. That's not love. Love is the most powerful, motivating force. True biblical love, God-given love, is the energy drink that doesn't just last 5 hours. It is fueling favor. It's what Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 5 as constraining me, as pressing in on me and compelling me because Christ died for me. It fuels, it energizes, it gives us energy in the midst of horrible conditions like sitting in jail and yet rejoicing in the Lord. And it gives us ballast and stability when we see great success. That's fueling favor. So if I have little energy to press on, if I have a very small sense that Christ has made me his own, then where am I broken? If you back it up, where? I have little forgiveness, right? Now, does that mean I need to go out and sin big so I can be forgiven big? No, you've already done that. That ship has sailed. You are vile before a holy God. Now, your sin may look different than someone else's sin, and horizontally, you may be able to compare yourself and feel better about yourself, just like Simon, host of the party. But when God opens your eyes to how holy he is, how sinful and helpless we are. And then he pours out his favor on you through Christ on the cross. And he brings you to himself. And you experience big forgiveness. There is a love that flows from that. And I'm not saying it's always automatic. That's really what Paul is describing, is I'm pressing on to experience all there is to know and live in what Christ has made me his own. Like, Christ has made me his own. That's not something that I look at and say, that's just in the past. I did that. I prayed that prayer when I was 7. Check that box. No, for Paul, that is the energy source of everything that's happening today and toward the future. So he's constantly going back and rehearsing what Christ has done to make him his own as a source of deep love, fueling favor to press on in the present, ultimately toward the future. Do you see that? Now, if I'm suffering from little forgiveness syndrome, which attacks a lot of people, especially if you've grown up in the church, if you're familiar with the things of God, then either one of two things is broken. Like either I haven't really experienced, or I don't understand the essence of what it means for a holy God to forgive a sinful person and make him his own. Like I have a puny view of God or an inflated view of myself. And if that's your situation, I'd press in toward that. Say, God, reveal yourself to me. I don't get it. I know so much about you, but I don't know you. Or I'm deluded about myself. I've looked at past successes as a measure of my relationship with you, and they have deceived me as to who I really am and what is really important. So you may have an essence problem. You haven't truly understood the greatest miracle in the universe, and that is forgiveness. Or you have an experience problem. You don't understand how that forgiveness connects with the hurt you experienced, the disorientation that you're experiencing right now, the fear you have of the future. And God's Spirit, the Spirit of truth, has been given to open our eyes to the implication of what God has done through Christ. So to help us with that, Ben is going to come and after I pray and just illustrate a little of that. And I know all of our stories are different, but how God did that in his life. So let's pray and then Ben will come. Lord, oh, I so often think so little of the biggest miracle. And I'm looking around for something bigger. And there's nothing bigger. It is the biggest mountain that's ever been moved. And though heaven and earth should pass away, there is nothing as cataclysmic, as miraculous, as you making me your own through Christ Jesus. You have taken a child of wrath and miraculously produced a child of God. You have adopted us. You have called us beloved. We inherit all things in you. We have everything we need for life and godliness. You work all things together for our good and your glory. And the energy to press on is from your undeserved yet energizing favor. So please, Holy Spirit, move this from an empty concept to a reality in our lives, so that you will receive the glory you deserve. In Jesus' name, amen.